Good morning, everyone. And just by the way, it's very humbling, the people that rang up or text or whatever and asking, inquiring about my health during the week. Appreciate that very much, because I know some of the people that were inquiring suffer far more than I was, and that was very humbling. But thank you. Appreciate it very much. Worship and God's Word. We got it up there? Coming? I was just thinking, I hadn't planned this. Done a lot of planning, but I hadn't planned this. But I was just thinking a moment ago, back before social media, back before mobile phones and cheap texting, phone plans, even before emails, back before, well, back when phone conversations were measured in very expensive 3-minute blocks, people used to write letters. And we would always consider a letter, when Adele and I were courting, we would consider a letter sort of a second-rate replacement for a phone conversation or a Let's see what we can do. We'll get it connected and then we'll be away again. Got it? No? You play with it, Chris, if you can't get it, and I'll keep telling my story about phone calls and letters. We had it before. Okay, so we used to make phone calls, and they were expensive, and so we would write letters. Adele and I would write a letter once a week. And I think I did, and I think Adele did, we regarded that as a poor substitute for an actual conversation. I want to say this. Never think of this letter as a poor substitute for a face-to-face conversation with God. That is what this is. This is God's Word, and it is inspired in such a way that it is no different than sitting down having a conversation with God. Never think of this as a second-rate conversation with God. Never think of this as something that's second-rate. This is the Word of God. Our topic today is worship and God's Word. It's the third in the series in this little course that many of us are working through during the week, in our gym groups or in private devotional information and discussion. I want to read, first of all, in the book of Nehemiah. And I'll read out what was going to go up there, or something like what was going to go up there. Jared Wilson says that in the introduction to this particular section, Section 3, when I find it. This is what he says about the section, the introduction. When I find it, there it is. Worshipping churches are Bible-teaching churches because the Bible is God's Word. But listen to this. But what should a church be doing as the Bible is taught? And how do we connect God's Word to our worship? To be a truly Bible-teaching church, we need to be a church that understands what happens as God's Word is taught and heard and lived out. That is what we consider in this section. Now, I want to read to you from the book of Nehemiah. Because here we have an example of God's people responding to the reading of God's word. Now, they didn't have a Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Revelation. They only had the Torah. They only had the law. But on this occasion, after the people of God had been in exile for about 7 decades, and they've now been brought back to the land, they're coming back in 3 waves under Zerubbabel, under Ezra, and then under Nehemiah. And the temple has been built. We get to the stage where there's a return to the word of God, or to the law of the Lord. And we get this in chapter 8. And I'm going to read part of chapter 8 and a couple of little references from chapter 9. I want you to listen to this very carefully. This is the people of God listening to the word of God and responding to it, which is what Jared says we should be doing as a Bible-believing church. Chapter 8 of Nehemiah. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the 7th month. You got the picture? There was a picture up. There used to be a picture go up there of all that. But anyway, get the picture? Here's the crowd, all the people, men, women, and everyone who can understand. So teenagers, perhaps, you know, preteens even. All those who can understand the reading. And they all come together. Listen to this. He read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday. About 6 hours, eh? 5 or 6 hours? In the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. Listen, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So that's one way we need to respond to the reading of the scriptures. We need to be attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe, how do we go, Chris? Okay. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that had been made for the purpose. And beside him stood a whole bunch of people that I can't pronounce. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and as he opened it, all the people stood. That was a sign of respect and reverence for the word of God. All the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua and a whole bunch of other people, Levites, they helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their place. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly. And they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. You seen the response that there is amongst the people of God as they hear the word of the Lord read to them? I'm going to come down a little bit now, and I'm going to come down to verse 6. I'll keep reading, sorry. Verse 9. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people wept as they heard the words of the law." Then he said, "Go, eat the fat and drink the sweet wine and send portions to each other," etc., etc. Down to verse 12. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them. Verse 13. On the second day, the heads of fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and the Levites came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. I'm going to come right down to verse 17, the end of verse 17. And there was very great rejoicing. So far we've had attentive listening. We've got people standing as the word of God is open. It would have been a big scroll as it was opened. They stood. They exclaimed, "Amen, Amen." They bowed their heads and worshipped with their faces to the ground. They wept, they rejoiced, they studied. there was very great rejoicing. Now we come to chapter 9, and the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers, and they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day, and for another quarter of it they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. You want to see the people of God responding to the word of God? They're attentively listening. They're standing as a mark of respect. They're exclaiming, "Amen, Amen." They're bowing their heads and worshiping with their faces to the ground. They're weeping. They're rejoicing. They're studying it. There's great rejoicing. They're confessing their sins and they're worshiping. Sometimes when I'm driving in the car on my own, or I'm sitting in my office on my own, I'm reading the Word of God, or I'm reflecting on some passage of Scripture, and all of a sudden, a certain emotion comes up. And I start tearing up. Another time, might only be in a few minutes later, I start singing some song, like rejoicing. The Word of God should impact us. And it won't always be predictable. You know, sometimes you might be reading some, what we might call, I don't want to call a scripture mundane, but a scripture that we know really well and we've read it a million times. And boom, the Spirit of God takes it and hits you like an arrow. And you respond. Do you find that? Is that what happens? Is that what happens when if that happens when you're on your own in the car or at your desk or down the backyard mowing the lawn or whatever, how much more when the people of God come together and corporately listen to and study the Word of God? There should be an incredible response to the teaching of the Word of God. Well, we're going to continue on without our technological assistance. And I'm going to take you over to Psalm 95. So still in the Old Testament, let's go over just a little way in your Bible to Psalm 95. Now, Jared, in this section three, he actually uses a part of Psalm 95, but we're going to look at the whole of Psalm 95 and see if we can get by the old way without any assistance from our PowerPoint. Let's read Psalm 95. You've already had part of the first half of Psalm 95 up on the screen this morning. Let's read the whole psalm. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day of Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, at the top of your Bible, it probably doesn't say who wrote this psalm, but if you go over to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 7, I think it is, you'll find that we're told that it was David's psalm. And so we can regard it as such. It was also, according to Hebrews 3, it was written by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit says, it tells us in chapter 3 in Hebrews. But let's have a think about this psalm. A few things about worship from this psalm. And you've already seen some of those highlighted up on the screen this morning. First of all, you'll notice that worship is corporate. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. All of the plural pronouns. Come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come, etc., etc., all the way through. Worship is corporate. Now you say, but oh, I can worship on my own. Yes, you can. And in fact, The quality of worship as we come together corporately will very much be determined by the quality of your worship during the week, on your own. But there is nothing like corporate worship. Now, speaking of Jared Wilson, who actually wrote this course, he's the managing editor of a website at Midwestern Theological Seminary in Missouri, United States, and he wrote an article just on Wednesday last week. The site is called For the Church, and it caught my attention. It was titled, Attending Corporate Worship. Now, there are some people, and we know people, who say, well, we don't really need to go to church to be a Christian. No, that's true, you don't. We can worship God on our own. Just over the last couple of days, Adela's been talking to a friend of ours in Harvey Bay who we were instrumental in leading to the Lord many years ago when we lived there. And she used to be involved with the church there for a little while, and then she decided, no, her church was going to be TV. You know, the Christian programs on TV. And so she, over the years, has alienated herself from the Christians and doesn't have a church fellowship at all that she's involved with. And now she's in a real spot in her life. And she needs people, so she's ringing Adele in Bundaberg. She's got other friends who live in Bundaberg who aren't Christians, but what she needs is a church fellowship around her at this time, and she hasn't got it. We need a fellowship of believers, if at all possible. I know there are believers living in remote areas, in prison, and all sorts of things that can't have it. But those of us that can, we are missing out on so much. So, Jared gives four reasons. He says four important yet underrated reasons Christians ought to attend the Lord's Day gathering. The first is, I'll only read one to you. The first is, as an encouragement to others. The second is, as an act of self-crucifixion. That's what I'm going to talk about. The third one is, as a witness to your neighbors. And the fourth one is, as a foretaste of heaven. Let me read to you his second reason, as an act of self-crucifixion. Your church attendance, writes Jared, is a rebellion against your sense of self-sovereignty. Oh, I know that sometimes the sermon is a little or a lot longer than you'd like. The songs aren't quite to your taste. The people are too shy to welcome you properly, or so exuberantly friendly that you feel overwhelmed. I know sometimes there are a million things you'd do differently if you were in charge. So just think how sanctifying going to church must be. The gathering of the diverse and divinely empowered saints is a community organized in part to stifle the selfish human desire for autonomy. In a world where we encounter so much that caters to our sense of self-sovereignty, going to church can be a way of taking up your cross. Not our will be done, but the Father's. Not our interests being first, but our brothers and sisters. And in that regard, it is extremely helpful in our growth in Christ-likeness. When we gather as brothers and sisters under the banner of the gospel, we are rehearsing that glorious day that is yet to come. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? And Jared had something, I think, very important to say about corporate worship. I don't like everything about this church, let me tell you now, and neither do you. There's not one person here, I guarantee, that likes everything about this church. You don't like the colour of the seats, you don't like the type of fans we got, you think we should have air conditioning. You've got a whole bunch of reasons why there are things about this church you don't like. That's fine. That's okay. But this is where God's people come together. Now, I know there are other places too, but for us, this is where God's people come together. This is where we come together corporately. We come together as brothers and sisters, setting aside the man-made barriers, setting aside the dislikes and the likes, coming together with a focus of being God's children, being one body to worship our Savior and Lord. So the first thing we notice in this psalm is that corporate worship is corporate. The second thing I want you to notice is that worship is vocal. Come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the Lord. Worship is vocal. Sometimes you look around and you really wonder whether it is. Now, I know we can't all sing very well, but we can all sing. We can all express in some way. You might want to... I'm sorry, Kelvin and Susan. I was singing behind you this morning. It probably wrecked your morning, but I couldn't help it. You know, you mightn't be a very good singer. I mean, don't deliberately upset the people around you by singing off key, but still sing. Still sing. That's what we're told to do. Come together and express your worship vocally. Singing. Expressing in other ways, of course. Second, it's vocal. Third, it's exuberant. Worship is exuberant. Look at this. Let us make a joyful noise. This word actually means shout joyfully. In fact, the NASB, the New American Standard Bible, interprets it that way. Shout joyfully. Make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Verse 2, let us make a joyful noise, or let us shout joyfully to him the songs of praise. So worship is corporate, worship is vocal, worship is exuberant, and worship is God-centered. You see, all the way through here, you would have seen that on the screen earlier on when it was up there. All the way through, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God. And we're going to focus on that in just a moment. Worship is God-centered. It's not about us. It's not worshiping a worship leader or a band, or be it the best musicians in the world. It's not worshiping them. We're worshiping the Lord. They are just helping us. They're just aiding us in that. I tell you what, 18 of us from this church were at the Acts 29 conference the last few days, and we had one crazy guy worship leading, let me tell you. This guy, Jeremiah Carr, he was one crazy man, this African-American guy. And man, he covered the stage. I reckon he just about wore it out. He had an incredible voice. Wasn't exactly my type, my style, but then I had to have a little bit of sanctification going on. But man, I tell you what, I was thinking of this. He was certainly shouting joyfully to the Lord. Is that right, Isaac? Absolutely he was. He was ripping it, I'll tell you. And I was thinking of these verses. And when I got a little bit critical in my heart, I had to stop myself, because I remembered that when David danced before the ark as it was coming back to Israel, and Michal, his wife, mocked him, God punished her. So I pulled my horns in, sanctified myself a little bit more, and tried to join in the singing. So in this psalm, worship is corporate, it's vocal, it's exuberant, and it's God-centered. So, coming to the next slide, which you don't have, the next slide tells us that we worship the Lord. And if you have a look in your Bible, you'll notice that Lord is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. So this is Jehovah. And again, I wish there'd been more than 18 people at this conference on Thursday night when Matt Chandler opened up this person, Yahweh, Jehovah. I am that I am. And he helped us to understand the topic was the beauty of holiness. And he took us on this journey of investigating the one who is, that we can't understand. Thinking about the one who is unknowable. Thinking about the one who is transcendent and outside of time and outside of our, beyond our imagination. The I am that I am. Well, we come together and we worship the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh. So, that's the first one, verse 1. Also, verse 1, he's the rock of our salvation. We come together, let us make a joyful noise, let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. cleanse me from its guilt and power. And we come and we sing to him. We come and we lift that name high, the Rock of Ages, the one who was cleft for us, who was wounded, who died. And we come together. He's the rock of our salvation. And so in verse 1 also, we come and we come into the presence of this one and we make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. So the Lord, the rock of our salvation in verse 1, come to verse 3, we're told he's a great God. For the Lord, this capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Jehovah, Yahweh, the I am that I am, is a great God. So that's the third one. He's a great God. Also in verse 3, he's a great king. For the Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods. This is the one that we come to worship. Why wouldn't we come? Why would we sit in our lounge room at home watching a TV or an internet version? Why would we do that if we can possibly come? We come together corporately as brothers and sisters to join together and encourage each other and worship the Lord, the rock of our salvation, a great God, a great king. Verses 4 and 5, he's the creator. Verses 4 and 5, it says, in his hand are the depths of the earth, the height of the mountains are his also, the sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. We come together and we worship him as creator God. Come to verse 6, we're told he's our maker. He's our maker. You know, Psalm 139 has a beautiful expression of this, and I'll just read a part of it to you. The psalmist says, for you formed my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. We come together and we worship not only the great creator, but the one who made us, our maker, verse 6. Then we're told, not only is he the great God, but we're told in verse 7, he is our God, our Elohim, our God. That is, the one who is the covenant-keeping one. Our Elohim, our God, the covenant-keeping one. We come and we worship him. And then finally in this section, he's our shepherd in verse 7. Verse 7 says, for he is our God and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. That's who we worship. That's who we worship in this psalm. We come to verse 7 and the beginning of verse 8 and there's a transition. A transition. It says that at the end of verse 7, today, if you hear his voice, and then on into verse 8, it says, do not harden your hearts. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Something to notice, two things to notice. There's a change of mood in the psalm. The first half of the psalm, up to verse 7, there's this note of exuberant praise, this call to worship God with singing and thanksgiving and great praise. Then it changes. The mood changes completely. Today, if you hear his voice, come together and worship. Come and sing praise. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. There's a change of mood. Not only is there a change of mood, there's a change of speaker. So assuming David to be the psalmist, it's him speaking, him calling the people of God together to worship, down to verse 7. But you'll notice in verse 8, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day of Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers, this is God speaking now, put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. This is now God speaking. God's now speaking to his people. David's, he's shelved now. From verse 7 on, end of verse 7 on, it's now God speaking. So there's not only a change of mood to warning, but also a change of speaker. You might say, well, that was for those people in that day. They were a stubborn bunch. Whether it's referring to Meribah and Massa, which was back in Israel's experience, we'll think about that in a moment, or whether it was the people that of David's day. Hey, hold on. This psalm is quoted extensively in Hebrews chapter 3, a large section of it. Starting with that part, the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And so it goes on. Chapter 4, quoted a couple of times again. This is for today. This has a call for us today. This is a message for us today, not just for people in Israel. This is for us. And in Jared's course in this book, he talks about this idea of call and response. Call and response. Today, if you hear his voice, how do you respond? That's what this is about. How do you respond? Well, with this call and response, there are two ways to respond in this psalm. First seven verses, you worship the Lord with your lips. From 8 down to the end, you worship the Lord with your life. Worship with life and lip, or lip and life. It's easy for us to come, relatively easy for us to come and to sing songs. The words go up there, there's a band to lead us, and we sing. Sometimes mindlessly, sometimes telling lies with every line we sing. Easy to do that. But what God wants is lip and life correspondence. That what we are singing is what we really believe and what we're really living out. And that's what this psalm is addressing. Come together praising him. Come together with thanksgiving. Come together kneeling before him or whatever. But what about your heart? What's happening in your life? So worship the Lord with your lips. Worship the Lord with your life. Isaiah, the prophet, said this in Isaiah 29 and verse 13, speaking for God. These people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. That was what God had to say about his people through the prophet Isaiah. Well, I want to think a little bit still about the first half of the psalm, just to note a couple of things as we go. The first part, there's rejoicing. This is how we worship with our lips. Coming back to worship with our lips, rejoicing. There's singing, there's making a joyful noise, and there's coming into his presence with thanksgiving. Now that's speaking. That's rejoicing in his presence. But you'll also notice, if you have a look in verse 6, you'll notice that there's not only rejoicing, but there's also reverence. Because he talks about worshiping and bowing down. Verse 6 says, oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. There's a sense of reverence. It's just not crazy stuff. It's not just yahooing. We come with reverence, and there's this balance that we have to get between this rejoicing and shouting with great voice and praise and reverence. And in different cultures, that will look different. Amongst different personalities, that will look different. We can't be too judgmental. But we need to get that balance between exuberant and joyful in our praise and reverent in our praise. That's what the psalm says. So there's the rejoicing and there's the reverence with our lips. There's an old song, very old song, and it says, now with joyful exultation, let us sing Jehovah's praise. To the rock of our salvation, loud hosannas, let us raise. That's what we should be doing. But I said it's not only with our lips. This psalm addresses worship with our lives. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. In verse 8. Verse 10, it says, these people are going astray in their hearts. Going astray in their hearts. And what is happening in our heart will be lived out in our lives. It's not what we say with our lips is lived out in our lives. It's what's in our heart that is lived out in our lives. And so the heart is addressed. These people, says the Lord, are going astray in their hearts. They've seen my works. They know my power. They know what I can do, but they just don't care. They're ignoring me. They're just doing their own thing. God said through Jeremiah, these people have committed two sins. Not only have they forsaken me, but they have hewn out their own cisterns, cisterns which cannot hold water. A double betrayal of the Lord. So, what about this? What's he mean when he says, like at Massa and at Meribah? What's that all about? Well, we haven't got time to go over and read it, but if you want to read it, it's in Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 to 7. You'll read there. Also in Numbers chapter 20, verses 2 to 13, you'll read about this Meribah, this Massa. And there are two words that mean, Meribah means to strive or to contend. And Massa means to test or to provoke. And if you read that story, you go back to the Exodus and you see the people having been released from bondage in Egypt. And you get to chapter 16 and they're really upset with God and they're upset with Moses and Aaron. They're discontent. And so God says, okay, I'll give you some bread. And he sent them manna. And he said, I'll give you meat. And he sent them quails. And the scripture tells us in chapter 16 that they had that right until they got to the promised land. God looked after them. God provided for them. Despite the fact that they were grizzling and they were testing God, that's where the word is used. And it was actually the actual place that they came to was called Rephidim. But Moses called it Meribah and Massa because that's where the people were contending with the Lord and with Moses. And they were testing the Lord at that place. In fact, they were saying, is the Lord really amongst us? Get up in the morning and have a look. There'll be manna on the ground. Is the Lord here? Look to the horizon in the evening and see the quails coming. And yet they still say, is the Lord really with us? Let's go back to Egypt where we can have decent feed. Oh, how sad. Oh, how sad. God says, today, if you hear his voice, don't you harden your heart like they did. Don't you test God. Don't you be discontent. I want to suggest to you that the message of Meribah and Massa is this: dissatisfaction with God. Because he hasn't given you what you think you deserve. You may be dissatisfied with the spouse that you have. And if you are, you'll start looking somewhere else, either in fantasy or in reality. You may be dissatisfied with a whole bunch of things in your life. And you're saying, God, you've really dealt me a poor hand. That's what Israel did. That's what Israel did. Hey, stop and have a look. Look at the way God's blessed you. Count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. Because discontent leads to disobedience and rebellion. And disobedience leads to the Lord's discipline. Dissatisfaction, disobedience, discipline. Come back to Meribah and Massa. That whole generation died in the wilderness, except for two men, Joshua and Caleb. That was God's judgment on them. God said, you see at the very last verse in this psalm, therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. They didn't enter the promised land. And even Moses in the Numbers 20 reference, Moses was disobedient. He was told to go and speak to the rock. And he struck the rock twice in anger. And God said, because you disobeyed me, you will not go into the promised land. And he neither was allowed into the promised land. Dissatisfaction. God, are you really with me? God, surely. Disobedience. Discipline. You know, worship without obedience is not only worthless, it is loathsome. Did you hear that? That's not my idea. That's totally biblical. Worship without obedience is not only worthless, it is loathsome. Let me read to you, still in Psalm 95. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now you come over to the New Testament, you find a church called Laodicea, and the Lord says, I just want to spew them out of my mouth. They're loathsome to me. Could a church in the New Testament, in chapter 3 in Revelation, could a church be like that? In the first century? Yes. Could a church today be like that? Could a church be in such a barren spiritual state, a state of hypocrisy, coming and singing lustily praises to the Lord and living their lives any old way? Could that be so? What does God think about that? What does Jesus say about a church like that? He said, I find that loathsome. In Jeremiah's day, you've got in chapter 7, you've got the great temple discourse. And the Lord says to Jeremiah, go and tell the people, you're better to shut the doors of the temple. I'd rather people didn't go to church. Because the people were going to church, were going to the temple in their day, and they were going, oh, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Oh, aren't we blessed? We have this beautiful temple, the temple of the Lord. And the Lord says, shut the doors. I wish you didn't go. You're a pain to me. Better not to go than to go and be a hypocrite. Better not to go than to go and go, whoa, the beautiful temple of the Lord. Isn't it wonderful to be together in the temple and living your life any old how? Nothing's changed. The Lord still finds worship without obedience not only worthless, but loathsome. I want to finish with verse 7 and 8. The last of verse 7 and the beginning of verse 8. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Has God been speaking to you today? Or has God been speaking to you leading up to this time? Has God got his hand on your shoulder? He's getting your attention and he's whispering to you and he's talking to you about something in your life. Not so much about the songs you sing, but about the life you're living. And he's gently put his hand on your shoulder and he's speaking to you and he's saying, don't harden your heart. If you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And I would ask you today, if you're hearing the voice of the Lord in your heart, in your life, don't harden it for another minute. We're going to have the band will come up and we'll have another song, I'm sure. But just in this minute or so, could you just listen to that voice carefully? Not only listen to that voice, but respond. Don't harden your heart. And if it takes more than just a minute or two in your seat, talk to somebody afterwards. Come down to the foot of the cross. Come to where there's cleansing and healing. Come to where you'll find grace. We used to sing a song when I was in Sunday school, and some of you might know it. And I used to always think of it as being a song for non-Christians, but now I understand it's a song for me. It's for Christians too. There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open that all may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin. When you come as a sinner to Jesus. And I have to take that song that I used to sing and think it was for all the non-Christians around me, and I have to say, that song's for me. At Calvary's cross is where I begin when I come as a sinner to Jesus. No matter how broken you may be, no matter how barren and fruitless your life might be, no matter how faithless you have been, you hear the voice of God. Don't harden your heart today. Come to Him. Come to the cross. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Do not harden your heart if you hear the voice of God